Turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read the first three verses there. I want to speak to you on the subject of falling away. Stand with me, if you will, in honor of God's word. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our understanding, that we might grasp your truth. Lord, I pray that you would search my heart and remove anything that would hinder the working of the Holy Spirit through me. Use me as your instrument. Lord, I pray that your truth would find a resting place in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't misunderstand. He's not saying here that we should not expect the rapture at any moment. He's talking about the second coming when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation period to set up his earthly kingdom. It is that cannot come until there come a falling away first. The Lord tells us that when we begin to see these things happen, we are to lift up our heads because our redemption draws nigh. We should be expecting the rapture at any moment. And the reason that Paul uses here to the Thessalonians that the rapture, that the second coming is not near, is that the rapture hasn't taken place. So the first thing we want to look at is the rapture. Here in verse 1, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." And so there is going to be the rapture before the man of sin can be revealed and before the second coming. And so he says, because that hasn't taken place, don't be alarmed that the Lord is going to come back in power and great glory any moment, because he's not going to do that. There is going to be a rapture of the church. A lot of people have stopped believing in the pre-tribulation rapture. They're either opting for an amillennial, where there is no millennial reign on earth, where there is no rapture of the church. But the truth is, there has to be a rapture of the church before the tribulation can begin. When that takes place, the Bible says we're going to be caught up out of this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now he says here that when the rapture takes place, the Lord himself is going to come back to the earth. And as he's coming back, the trump will sound and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. They're going to come up out of their graves with a new body. And that new body will join up with their spirit, which is coming down with God from heaven. He says those that are asleep in Christ Jesus will God bring with him. And so they're already with Christ in heaven, and they will come back and will be rejoined to their body that is resurrected. Then those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the blessed hope. That is what we're looking forward to as Christians. Any moment now, the rapture can take place. I remember Adrian Rogers was talking about the signs of the coming. He said, "I've stopped looking for signs. I'm listening for a trumpet." And that's our position. Any moment now, the Lord could come back. There's nothing left to be fulfilled. There's nothing left to be done. And so the rapture could take place at any moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 57, he says that those of us that are here when the Lord comes back will be changed. I'm thankful for that. Right now we have a sinful nature, and we're going to be changed into a body that will not have a sinful nature. Listen to what he says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this change? Well, he says the mortal must put on immortality. In other words, our bodies now are dying. They're aging. And I have begun to notice that my body is aging. And one of these days, I'm going to have a new body that won't age anymore. And we will be free from all sickness, all separation. And most importantly, we will be separated from a sinful nature. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about the relationship of our sinful nature and our salvation. There's a lot of folks who believe that once you get saved, you lose your sinful nature. That's not true, folks. Whenever we are born again, we have to be saved believing that what Christ did on the cross was enough for us. That his death, burial, and resurrection purchased for us undeserving sinners salvation and eternal life. We live by that same faith. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel so that the excellency of the power might be of God, not of us. We have this sinful nature until the day we die. Now, hopefully, we don't act out our sinful nature as much as we once did. We put away as much as we can out of our flesh, but we can do nothing about our sinful nature. Because of that, we are just as sinful, just as much a sinner when we die as when we begin. It is for that reason that we need to be changed when the rapture takes place. It may be that we put sins out of our flesh. And it may be that our vocabulary changes and we don't say the bad words that we used to say. It may be that we stop doing acts that are contrary to the Word of God. But none of us can ever get away from the fact that we are sinners in our nature. I used to raise beagles. And I would take them out and so-called teach them how to hunt rabbits. But you can have a little beagle that's that long and can't get over stumps, so you have to help them over everything. If a rabbit comes by, they're going to chase him. It's in their nature. And the nature of that beagle is to hunt rabbits. That's the way God made them. Now, if you want to make a French poodle out of a beagle, you can crop his ears and his tail and put bows in his hair and all that. And you can make him look different than what he was. But if a rabbit comes by, he's still a beagle. When we are saved, we come to God as undeserving sinners. There is nothing we can do to merit God's love. Amen? We throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, and God saves us as undeserving sinners. We live our lives as undeserving sinners. And whenever we are changed, we lose that sinful nature. There is none of us that is more sinful than any other of us. There is none of us that is less sinful than any other of us. Every one of us has the same sinful nature. And if that sin is not being exemplified in your flesh, manifested in your flesh, it's because of the grace of God. It's not because you don't have a sinful nature. And whenever we try to take credit for that, it just locks us in to live and expose our sinful nature more and more. But when we understand the truth and we accept the fact that we are sinners saved by grace, the only hope we have of heaven is Jesus Christ, then God is free in our life to cover us with his grace and keep us from manifesting that sinful nature as much as we did in the past. So we should always be looking forward to that change. Won't it be wonderful when we don't have to wrestle with sin anymore? It will not be something that throws us off. It will be our nature to live holy. Now let's look at the circumstance when the rapture takes place. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 through 42, the Bible says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." If you want to know what the world is going to look like when the rapture takes place, you read the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis and you'll find that the imagination of the heart was only evil continually. And he says we get back to that place. I see that coming in America right now. I see the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart of people becoming more and more given over to the things of sin. And it is ripe right now for the Lord to return. Now let's look at his second coming, the return of Christ when he comes back in power and great glory. Verse 2 says, "That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now let's look at the sequence. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now I want you to see the sequence here. When the rapture takes place, we go to heaven, and we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We go first to the judgment seat of Christ, and there at the judgment seat of Christ, we receive or lose our reward based on how we've lived our life as Christians, whether we have walked in faith or whether we have walked by sight, whether we have exercised our spirit or exercised our flesh. And as we stand through that judgment, all the reward, whatever it is, will be given to us, or we will see the loss of it. And then we will go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And after the marriage supper of the Lamb, all of us will come back with Jesus in his army to conquer the world. That's what's on the agenda. Now, don't think this is way off in the future somewhere. It's a dangerous thing to put this too far out. In the book of Amos, Amos writes, "Woe unto you that put far away the evil day. It's coming." You see, if the rapture took place today, this scene would take place 7 years from today. It's not that far down the path, is it? The rapture is imminent. And after that, we have this scene, the army coming out of heaven 7 years later. And the tribulation on earth is for Israel. It is the purification of the nation of Israel, who is the wife of Jehovah. And at the same time, we will be going through a purification before the wedding is to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. And so when all of that is finished in 7 years, then we come back with the Lord to conquer the earth and to reign with him 1,000 years. Now let's look at the sickle. Revelation 14, 13 through 20. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, this is the battle that's going to take place at the end of the tribulation period. This sickle is the wrath of God being poured out on the lost that are left on the earth after the tribulation takes place. You see, during the tribulation, there's going to come the opportunity and the requirement to take the mark of the beast. And anybody who does not take the mark of the beast will be persecuted and eventually destroyed. This is primarily for the Gentile nations. And at the end of the 3.5 years, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, at that point, most of the Gentiles will either have been martyred or they will have taken the mark of the beast. From the 3.5 years on to the 7th year, Israel realizes that the Antichrist is not their Messiah. The Bible says their eyes will be open. You know, right now, blindness is upon Israel. Their eyes will be open, and they will realize that him whom they have pierced was their Messiah. And all of Israel will then be drawn toward God. And during that time, the Antichrist will turn on Israel, and the last 3.5 years, he will pour out his wrath on Israel. During this time that's going on, the separation takes place. There will be those who will die for their Christianity, and there are those who will take the mark of the beast and will sign their soul to hell. When the Lord comes back, all those that are in the world without Christ are going to be destroyed. And they're going to, this battle is going to be a slaughter. Let's look at that. Revelation 16, verse 12 through 17. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now let me stop right here before we go on. In the book of Revelation, all of the plagues are laid out in sevens. Six is the final act every time. Seven begins the next group. It's like a telescope. In order to understand the book of Revelation, you have to lay all the ones on top of each other, all the twos on top of each other, all the threes, and so forth. And so when we have the sixth vial, this is the final vial judgment. It is the final. It goes along with the sixth trumpet, the sixth seal, and right on down the line. All right, look at verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Notice here that God is going to use these evil spirits to gather up the armies of the world into the valley of Armageddon. And there's where the battle is going to take place. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. This is the very end when the battle of Armageddon takes place. Now let's look at the rebellion. Verse 3 of our text says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, talking about the second coming of Christ, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This falling away is going to be the result of some very cunning heretics. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11 and 12 says this, for many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, what are the teachings that are going to be put forth? Anything that takes our eyes off of Jesus and puts them in our flesh is always going to be a false teacher. Thank you, brother. When this false teaching begins to spread, it's going to turn men away from the truth to a lie. In order to recognize the counterfeit, we need to know the truth. And the truth is this, folks. There is no person on this planet that is good in and of themselves, before or after salvation. We are all and always totally dependent upon the grace of God. We struggle against sin, but not for any merit before God. Now listen to what I'm saying here. There are those who would try to connect the life you live after salvation to your salvation. Either you have to persevere in good works to prove that you're saved, or you have to persevere in good works to maintain your salvation. Any mixture of works with saving grace eliminates grace. And so what the devil wants to do in these last days and to drag men astray is to try to connect sanctification and salvation all in one doctrine. It doesn't matter how they do it. It's all the same. Did you know that in the end time, the great whore, the beast that will be destroyed, is the culmination of all false religions? And it's interesting that they go all the way back to the name at the Tower of Babel to name her. It is Mystery Babylon religion. You know what that is? It is a perversion of the truth. It is taking the truth and adding something to it to make it not work. Whenever we have in our doctrine, or even in our philosophy, it doesn't have to be spelled out in doctrine, that something we do helps God take us to heaven, then we've missed the boat. And so this false doctrine, this false teaching that's going to come, this rebellion, is going to lead people to thinking they have to do something to get to heaven. Whenever a person believes in their heart that God saves them, but then they have to live right to maintain their salvation, what does that do? Well, either I have to live a lie, or I have to realize I'm not going to make it. Because I can maybe, through hard practice and effort, keep the sin out of my flesh, but I can never take away my sinful nature. Every one of us knows that we are sinners. And so if that's my standard, I'm going to be frustrated very quickly. And I'm going to say, this is not working for me. I'm not going to make it. And I'm going to turn aside. So what do I have to do? I have to then lessen what God requires. It is not sinless perfection. It is just do the best you can. And if you do the best you can, God will overlook it. That sounds an awful lot like where we start, isn't it? If there's more good in our life than there is bad, we'll make it to heaven. You see, the devil wants us to connect up our salvation with our sanctification. Whenever we come to Christ, He saves us without our help. Amen? He keeps us without our help. I can doubt. I can begin to think that it's totally different than what it is after I'm saved. It doesn't take away my salvation, but it takes away my joy. But you know what it really does? It then begins to hurt the people who are trying to be saved. Because they put the whole package together. And they say, I'm going to put my trust in Christ and then live holy, and that'll take me to heaven. They're not going to get saved under those conditions. Or, if I say, once I have been saved, I have no choice, God will make me live holy, then very quickly I'm going to realize I didn't get saved. And so all of that is the false teaching. Now you can divide that up into thousands of doctrines, thousands of denominations, but that's the problem right there. I've had people tell me that they don't sin anymore. Well, that's a bald-faced lie. I don't care who they are. There's none righteous, no, not one. You say, well, that's talking about before salvation. No, it's not. There is not one man, Job says, on the earth that lives and does good and sins not. It doesn't happen. And so if we try to promote that as a belief structure, we're going to mislead people. And they're going to miss the boat. Because it's not just grace. It's grace plus works. And God says, it's by grace alone that we're saved. Through faith. We have a calling for holiness. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the alive and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, these false teachers are not going to sound like false teachers. Let me show you what I mean. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, the ends thereof are the ways of death. Anything that appeals to what seems right is going to seem right. Anything that says you, if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to live holy. You've got to stop sinning. That sounds right. If sin's the problem, if I want to go to heaven, I need to quit sinning. But the truth is, that's not possible. And so, the truth that sets us free is that Jesus saves sinners. See, folks, we don't need a set of rules. We don't need an example. What we need is a Savior. And the only hope for lost mankind is a Savior. To lift us out of the miry clay of human effort and set us up on the rock of Jesus Christ. So that we have hope in Him. Not because we're worthy. If we get what we deserve, we'd all go to hell. Every one of us. From the person that thinks they're the best in the world to the person that thinks they're the worst in the world, we all deserve hell. Because all we're looking at when we compare good and bad, what we're looking at is manifestation of the sinful nature, but the sinful nature is exactly the same in all of us. There's no difference whatsoever. But I want you to see something. In John 3, 14 through 21, God says there is a condemning hatred. We don't think of it, but this is why people go to hell. Now listen to this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now I want you to see these last two verses. He says, they that do evil hate the light. That's the problem right there. It is not what we do. It is what we love. Jesus said in the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, if any man hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him unto a wise man. If he hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I liken him unto a foolish man. Now what's he saying? Whenever we hear the gospel truth, and whenever we hear about righteousness, we either love what we hear or we hate it. We either fall in love with Jesus or we feel condemned by him. And whenever we fall in love with Jesus and his philosophy, we embrace his philosophy, we embrace his truth, we embrace his salvation, then we are saved by his grace. And then as we study his word, little by little we know the truth. And that truth is that Jesus saves us just the way we are. He makes the changes in us that need to be made. He prepares us for heaven. And when we die, he takes us home. That's the truth. You say, well, shouldn't we live the best life we know how? Absolutely. But let me tell you why. The motivation for a true Christian living for Jesus is that he loves righteousness. Now listen to what I'm saying. You still have a sinful nature. You still love sin. But if you are really buying into God's philosophy, you love righteousness too. And it comes down to the place where if we could, we would completely put sin out of our life. And that is the desire of the heart. That's what he means when he says, they that do righteousness. Now why? Why does he say it that way? It's because those who love righteousness love the light and want to get close to the light. Those that hate righteousness and love evil hate the light. How do we know who we are? Well, strangely enough, it's not in having a sinful nature or not having a sinful nature. Everybody's there. It's the desire of the heart. John puts it like this. Every man that has this hope purifies himself. There is a desire in the heart of every Christian to live holy. It sometimes is a very frustrating desire. But the desire is there. And we come to the light not because it's required, but because we love the light. And we look forward to the time when we will only have the light, when we will only have an appetite for righteousness, when our sinful nature is done away with. You say, well, why is it important to know that? Two reasons. Number one, you need to know that because until you settle that, according to Hebrews chapter 6, you will not be able to grow in Christ Jesus. You're going to stay a baby. You have to over and over and over try to settle this thing of salvation. But number two, when you present the gospel to others, it will be a different gospel when you understand that it's all about Jesus, that Jesus saves sinners. Jesus said, they that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. Paul wrote just before his death, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, he didn't say was chief, he said am chief. That sinful nature is the same as everybody else's. But the more we know Jesus, the more aware of our sinfulness we become. And God wants us to present his gospel very clearly, that it's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about living better. It's about putting our unconditional trust in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior, Jesus stands ready to save whoever will call upon his name. And he will save you by his grace. You can't earn it, and you won't deserve it. You never will. But he'll save you by his grace. Maybe you have been led astray by false teaching. And you need to say, Lord, I trust in you and you alone for my salvation. Because all it can do to a Christian when they are led astray is make them doubt and cause them to tell others a false doctrine, a false gospel. Maybe you're here and the Lord has just laid on your heart to pray for yourself or somebody else. The altars are open. Whatever the Lord would have you to do, let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer and let the Lord have his way. Father, we come before your throne. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you saved us apart from our help. And Lord, you keep us apart from our effort. And Lord, I pray that in all of that, you would transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Be with the soul that's nearest hell. Guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Blessed Redeemer.